Well, good morning. As I was growing up, my family had a number of Christmas traditions that anchored every December 24th and 25th. Christmas Eve morning would begin, we would wake up, and my dad would make us the same breakfast every year. Swedish pancakes with lingonberries, bacon, and cake donuts with white frosting and sprinkles. The donuts kind of faded away when we got to high school, but the rest of it stayed there. I'm still a little bit bitter about that. After breakfast, we would clean up and we would begin the preparations for the meal later that day. At some point in the afternoon, we would take a break from all of this preparation and we would go to church. Every year, our pastor had the same red Christmas sweater on, and he would open a children's book and he would read this children's story, different one every year, related to Christmas, and would base his message around this story. We would come home from church, and we would eat this meal that we had been preparing, and family would come over. We would enjoy this time together. After dinner, we would maybe open up a couple presents from grandparents or aunts and uncles, but the good presents, the ones from mom and dad, always waited until Christmas morning. Well, one year, we had gone through all of these things that we go through every year, and at the end of the evening, after all of the family had left, and it was just my parents, my two sisters, and myself at home, my parents brought out three packages, nicely wrapped, and they gave one to each of us. And they said, we want you guys to open up one special gift tonight. Wow. What could this be? What could be so special that we're breaking sacred tradition to open up this gift tonight? Now, the packages were all the same size, you know, about the size that you would expect to find a shirt or something like that, which was a very disappointing prospect as an 11-year-old boy. But we go ahead and we open up these gifts. And as we open them, I find sitting in this box a sweatshirt. Mildly disappointing. But it was kind of a cool sweatshirt. It had a big picture of Goofy on it. So, you know, it's kind of cool. So I was getting over my disappointment shortly. My sisters also open up their boxes, and they also have sweatshirts with Disney characters. Minnie Mouse, I think. And, oh, wow, Mom and Dad, thank you. And they say, well, guys, there's more. Did you look at the bottom of the box? And so we look at the bottom of this box that each of us were still holding, and we each pull out four tickets. We are going to Disney World! And in 2 days, that's exactly what we did. We flew down to Florida and spent a week enjoying the world of Disney. And for those 2 days leading up to that trip, all I could do was think about all of the fun things that we were going to do, the good food we were going to eat, you know, pictures with Mickey Mouse, rides and roller coasters, and all of these things. And the anticipation was growing. Anticipation, excitement, disappointment, surprise. These are all common emotions, especially this time of year, Christmas season. As was already mentioned, this is the first week of Advent, these 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas. And we all bring different expectations for what these next 4 weeks will be like. For some of us, our expectations are incredibly low. The holidays are painful times, reminding us of the loved ones who have passed away, of the relationships that are broken, of a life that hasn't turned out the way that we hoped it would. Others of us, though, bring incredibly high expectations. Right? We're looking forward to this season. We're looking forward to the celebration. We're looking forward to some time off of work and school where we can rest and be rejuvenated. We all bring different expectations to this season. This morning, we're kicking off a series, a 3-week series called With. We're going to be exploring the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to find a passage full of anticipation. We're going to find elements of excitement. We're going to see some disappointment as well. This is a passage that tells of the coming of Emmanuel, a title that's given to Jesus in this passage, and that only shows up one other place in Scripture as a title, but the theme of Emmanuel, of God's desire to be with us, and his plan to enact that desire, that's a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. And that's the theme that we're going to be looking at this Advent season. Our passage for this morning invites us to ask a very simple question. Are you anticipating Emmanuel? What are you longing for this Christmas season? What are you excited for? What are you anticipating? What we're going to see in this passage is that the best thing that we could hope for, the best gift that we could receive this Christmas, is greater intimacy with Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. So let's begin by reading our passage for this morning. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this passage that we have to explore this morning. We thank you for this story of Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here with us, and I pray that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us see, that you would open our hearts to receive a word from you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't actually know a whole lot about Joseph. The only place in which Joseph shows up as a substantive character in any story is this one and another one in the next chapter. He's also present in the birth narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, but there the focus is very much on Mary. What we do know about Joseph is that he was an ordinary man. He wasn't rich. He wasn't famous. He wasn't really remarkable in any way. He was a carpenter. He had a normal job. He was just a normal guy, perhaps like you and I. But at the beginning of this passage, we learn some important information about Joseph. So let's look back at the first two verses that we read. Verse 18, we see that Mary and Joseph have been betrothed. This is something like our modern conception of engagement, but it's much more serious. It was entered into by a legal contract, and the only way in which you could break a betrothal was by a divorce. And so Mary and Joseph are intent on getting married. They're moving towards that. This is what both of them are expecting. And then Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And he knows the baby's not his, and so he concludes what any of us would conclude, that Mary has been unfaithful. How would you respond to news like that? How would you respond if you were in this situation? Feel angry? Maybe lash out in anger? Feel ashamed and try to shame back? But that's not what Joseph does here. Instead, Joseph decides that he is going to divorce Mary quietly. Now, I don't want to be too quick to call Joseph a saint here in every way, because certainly he is acting in grace, right? It was within his legal rights to label Mary as an adulteress and to have her shamed and possibly even stoned for what she supposedly had done. But instead, he responds with some grace, and he decides to divorce her quietly. But he still decides to leave. He still decides to divorce. He still decides that he doesn't want to stick around and raise this child. See, Joseph was a godly man, yes, but he was an ordinary man, like you and I. He responds like any of us may have. In the midst of all of these emotions, the Lord pulls back the curtain for Joseph to help him see what's really going on here. So let's look at the next two verses, verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, as Joseph thought about what he was going to do, was he really going to leave Mary? How was he going to do this? As he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here Joseph is, asleep. The Lord comes to him by an angel in a dream and shakes his world. Not only does he find out that Mary has not been unfaithful, but that this baby who she will be bearing is the savior of people's sins. That this baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That Joseph is being asked to raise this child along with Mary. Wow. How could you feel in that moment? How would you respond to something like that? There's so much that's going on in these two verses, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit, but for now, let's continue with the passage. In the next two verses, we get to see the significance of this child explained in more detail. Verse 22 and 23, all of this took place. Everything that's just happened, it all took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When I was in middle school, I just started reading the Bible on my own as a regular practice. And at the same time, in church, we had been hearing about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. So I was really intrigued by this idea. And I decided that it would be a fun exercise in my Bible reading time to work my way through the Old Testament and to try to identify these prophecies that point forward to Jesus. And so I was telling my parents about this, and my mom said, you know, you might want to do it the other way around. You might want to start with the New Testament to find where it points back to a prophecy in the Old Testament and do that, because that might be a little bit more straightforward. There was a lot of wisdom in that advice. In the first two chapters of Matthew, five times Matthew says, and this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. But if we go back to those five times and to the many other times that the New Testament does this, what we find is oftentimes a little bit difficult to see exactly how that points to Jesus. If we would start with these passages, we might not naturally end up with Jesus. The passage that's quoted here is actually no different. It's from Isaiah 7:14. In order to understand why Matthew is pointing us back to Isaiah 7, we have to understand a bit about what's going on in that part of Isaiah. The king in Israel at the time was King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was very worried because there were two enemies of Israel in particular who were rising up and gaining power, and he was worried that they were going to defeat him. But God told him, Ahaz, you don't have to be worried. I'm not going to let you be defeated by these enemies. And in order so that you know that, I'm going to give you a sign. And this sign is going to be the birth of a child. This is what we find in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah then goes on to say that before this child is very old, Ahaz will see his enemies defeated. One element of biblical prophecy is that a prophecy oftentimes has multiple fulfillments. That there's some kind of initial literal fulfillment, but then there's a deeper sense in which this also points forward and directs us to one who is to come. And that's exactly what we find happening in this passage. In the short term, this is a prediction about a child who would be born in Isaiah's day. Likely, this is a reference to Isaiah's own son who is born in the next chapter. A very similar thing is said about this child, that by the time he can even speak, these two enemies of Israel will be defeated. So this child is probably the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. This child was supposed to be a sign of God's protection, that when they saw this child be born, they could have confidence that God was going to protect his people from his enemies. And we don't have any reason to think that there was something miraculous about the birth of this particular child. The word that's used here for virgin in the Hebrew is actually it's a very standard word for any young woman of marriageable age, virgin or not a virgin. And so this is a prediction that a young woman is going to have a baby and that this baby is going to be a sign. And yet the baby is called Emmanuel. Should we not conclude from that this baby would be God, that would be divine? No, I don't think so. This is supposed to be, remember, this child is supposed to be a sign of God's protection and of his presence with his people. That when they saw this baby be born, they were supposed to be reminded that God was with them, that God was faithful, that God had not forsaken them. But as we keep reading in Isaiah, we only have to go two chapters before we read about the birth of another child. And this child, we could assume, is the same Emmanuel that Isaiah has been talking about. But this time, the language that's used makes us conclude that something else is going on here, that something bigger is at play. These verses were read for us in worship, but let's read them again from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this child who is going to come is going to sit on the throne of David. And he's going to establish a justice and a righteousness and a peace that lasts forever. He's going to be called things like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Clearly, this is pointing forward to another Emmanuel who would come. As the people of Israel read these words over the centuries, they were filled with hope. They looked around and they saw a world in chaos, but they knew one who was coming who would bring order. They looked around and saw a world full of injustice, but they knew one who was coming who would establish justice. They looked around and saw a world full of violence, but they knew one was coming who would bring peace. As the people of Israel read these words, they were filled with hope. As Joseph was told of one who was coming to Mary, who would be Emmanuel, he too would have been filled with hope that these things were going to come to be. For us also today, these words are meant to be words of hope. The promise of Emmanuel is meant to bring us hope. Steve mentioned earlier that the focus of this particular week of Advent is on hope. And yet, hope is oftentimes in short supply. It would seem that the world looks to Silicon Valley as a place of hope, a source of hope. That if our technology and our innovation can't solve the problems of the world, perhaps they can't be solved. But as I've lived here for a few years, and as I've met people and have conversations with people, I've found that there are a lot of hopeless people here. That the hope that we are supposed to be, many of us don't seem to have. People seem to have lost hope. What about you? Have you lost hope? Where are you looking for hope? Are you looking to your work, to a job that you hope will be fulfilling? Are you looking for hope in a relationship? Are you looking for hope elsewhere? Perhaps you've lost hope. Perhaps you've lost hope in your job that it could ever be meaningful. Perhaps you've lost hope in this relationship that it could ever be fixed. Perhaps you've lost hope in our country and in our leaders. Perhaps you've lost hope in yourself. And maybe you've even lost hope in the Lord. The only way that we can maintain hope in this world is to look to Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. The true and final expression of Emmanuel, who serves as a sign for us, a reminder for us of God's protection and his presence in our lives, but also as one who will come again to fix the problems of the world, to bring justice, to establish peace that will last forever. The idea of that kind of Emmanuel should be a great source of hope for us. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus, as Emmanuel, is meant to give us hope. But this hope is not supposed to be an abstract hope. This hope is supposed to be very specific and very concrete. It's the hope of salvation. Let's look back at Matthew 1 and go back to verses 20 and 21. Again, there we read these words that the angel speaks as he comes to Joseph. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." If you've ever found out something surprising about a significant other, it pales in comparison to this. That your fiancé is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and that this child is going to be the Savior of the world. Wow. How do you respond to that, right? What could you possibly do in that situation? Well, for centuries before this time, the people of Israel had been looking forward to this day. They had been expecting a Messiah, a Savior, who would come. Passages like we looked at in Isaiah create this anticipation, this expectation that God is going to do something, that he's not going to let the world be like it is today forever, that he's going to provide a solution, that he's going to provide a person who will be that solution, that this person will come and will establish the throne of David again and this peace and prosperity and justice that will pervade the whole earth. They have this kind of expectation, but it's been 400 years of silence. 400 years of God, where are you? 400 years of hopelessness. And then these words that Messiah is coming. In those 400 years, Israel had fallen once again into captivity under their enemies, under the rule of Rome. And this hope and expectation for a Messiah had morphed into a hope for a political figure, a military ruler who would come and free them from their oppression, who would restore the throne of David and the kingdom to Israel. And so this is what they were expecting. This is what they were hoping for, was this Messiah who would make life better for them as they thought it best. And then this word comes to Joseph. The Messiah is almost here. The Savior is about to be born. And he is going to save his people from their sins. This is not what people were expecting. This is not what people were longing for. See, the problem with Israel was not that they didn't have hope. It's not that they weren't looking for a Savior. It's that they were looking for the wrong kind of Savior. That they didn't understand their real problem. And we've all made the same mistake 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways. God, if you would just fix my marriage, then life would be good. If you would just correct my kids, then life would be okay. If you could just give me that job that I really want or that promotion that I really deserve, if you could restore my health, if you could protect my loved ones, God, if you could just do these things for me, then you would be the Savior that I'm looking for. I sincerely hope that God restores your marriage. I sincerely hope that God helps you find fulfillment in your work. I sincerely hope that he keeps you and your loved ones healthy and safe. But those are not the biggest things that we need help with. The biggest thing that we need help with, the thing that we need to be saved from, is our sin. At a fundamental level, you and I are broken. We choose not God over and over and over again. We're filled with pride. We're filled with selfishness. We are sinners, and we need a Savior to come and to help us with our sin. That person is Jesus. Jesus comes to bring us salvation, and he does it through the incarnation. He does it by becoming one of us, by taking on flesh, by becoming Emmanuel, God with us. The power of Emmanuel is salvation, and that salvation only comes through incarnation. The night that Jesus is betrayed, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays to the Father. Father, if there is any way, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I wonder if Jesus had a similar conversation with the Father before the incarnation. God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that we could achieve this end of salvation without having to take on flesh, without having to become one of them, if there's any way, can we do that? But there was no other way. This is what was required. Jesus to become one of us, to become Emmanuel, God with us. Think about what this must have been like for Jesus as he plays the tape forward in his mind. I'm going to be born as a baby. I'm going to be dependent on other people to keep me alive. They're going to have to change my diapers, right? They're going to have to teach me how to talk and read and all of these things. I'm going to experience pain. I'm going to experience sorrow. I'm going to experience temptation. And then at the end of it, I'm going to be killed by the very people I came to save. Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But there was no other way. This was the only way to save us, by Jesus coming to be with us. And so, with great joy, Jesus took on flesh. He humbled himself. He experienced hunger and pain. He experienced cold and rejection so that he could bring us the salvation that we so desperately needed. The Christmas story can all too easily be tamed down to Charlie Brown and cute nativity sets. The Christmas story, though, is anything but tame. It's brutal. It's raw. It's amazing. It's marvelous. We need to marvel at the incarnation. This Christmas season, let's be amazed by this fact that we all know so well and that's at the center of our belief system, but Jesus took on flesh and he became one of us. That is unreal. Let's marvel at that this Christmas. When Joseph first heard this surprising, amazing, wonderful news from this angel, it's hard to imagine what he must have felt in that moment. What could you possibly feel? Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what he felt, but he does tell us what he did. So let's read verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And they called his name Jesus. Joseph accepted the responsibility of raising the Son of God. That's pretty amazing. That's a big thing to step into. I wonder what that was like for him. What was it like to hold Emmanuel in your arms? What was it like to watch him take his first steps? What was it like to teach him the family business? What was it like to just have so much time with him? 2 years ago, my wife and I had our first child, a son. And one of the greatest privileges that I have ever experienced and ever will experience is just the gift of being with this little boy, of getting to know him, of building a relationship with him, of building Legos in the living room, of going on walks and runs together, of all of these things that we just get to do together. No matter what we're doing, reading books or making the kitchen a mess or playing out in the mud, whatever it is, it's just the gift of being with him that's the special part. This is the kind of relationship that Joseph would have had with Jesus. What a gift for this man to be able to raise this child. We may not be able to hold Jesus in our arms. We weren't there when he took his first steps. But we still have an opportunity to cultivate an intimate, an incredible relationship with that very same Jesus, who is not far off, who is still here present with us. And that's the best gift that we could receive this Christmas. The gift of Emmanuel is relationship. Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins. He certainly did that, but he came to establish relationship, to fix relationship, to offer intimacy in relationship with him. He came just to be with us. And he invites us deeper and deeper into that relationship. So are you anticipating intimacy with Jesus this Christmas? The irony is that this time of year, perhaps more than any other time of year, there are so many things that might get in the way of that. Right? We have so many things going on in life that sometimes it can be hard to actually make time for Jesus at Christmas. Too often, I've come to the other side of Christmas just to look back and think, man, I think my priorities were a little bit off. I didn't get to have that time with the Lord like I really crave. Let's not make that mistake this year. Let's make this year all about Jesus, right? Let's still do the other things. Let's have the celebration. Let's eat the food. Let's have a good time with friends and family. Let's exchange gifts. Let's do all of these things. But let's make it all about pursuing a deeper and more intimate relationship with Emmanuel, God with us. It was nearly 20 years ago that my family and I went down to Disney World. And in those days leading up to that trip, it was all I could think about. All of the things that we were going to do, the fun that we were going to have. So much anticipation for these things. Looking back now, though, I hardly remember the things that we did. My parents might be sad to hear that. But what I remember about that time is the people that I did it with. Right? Because those are the people that I have relationship with. We are created for relationships. Yes, relationships with one another, but first and foremost, relationship with God. Relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. So what are you excited about this Christmas? What are you anticipating? What are you longing for? Is it Jesus? Because he's longing for you. Jesus, we thank you that you took on flesh, that you became one of us, that you can relate to us on such a real and deep level because you have experienced life that we have experienced. What a miracle that is. We thank you for salvation in you, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to pursue intimacy in relationship with you. We ask, Holy Spirit, that this Christmas season you would draw us closer, that you would allow us to experience that intimacy as we pursue you. In Jesus' name, amen.